Well, this is, like I said a few moments ago, week four in our study on the subject of worship. If you think about it, there's so many ways that you can come after this entire subject, and it's something that we want to pursue as a way of life, and that's really what we're going to be talking about today. We've asked some questions as we have been going through this series, like, what is worship, and who are we to worship, and are there any prerequisites to worship? And in those three questions, we have actually seen what God requires of those who worship Him. In fact, we have even termed it as what we would say is acceptable or unacceptable. It's clear that the greatest need for the church is to have a clear understanding of the biblical teaching about worship. Because when the church fails to worship properly, it fails in every other area. And the world is actually suffering because of this failure. And I should say, not only is the world suffering because of it, but so is the church. So we're seeking a fresh understanding of worship. Since God commanded it and our ministry depends on it, it's crucial to our relationship with Christ and to our testimony in this world. We cannot ignore it. And that's been the reason for this study. Not only that, but to show how worship is to be a way of life. It's not just when you come here on Sunday morning, but it's every day that you worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's every day you seek to live your life for the glory of God, because that is why He made you. That's why He created you, for His glory. And it's clear from the account in John chapter 4, where Jesus and the Samaritan woman have a dialogue, and Jesus points out that worship cannot be regulated just to one place or to one time or to a segment of our lives, but like the woman at the well, we can't verbally thank or praise God while engaging in sin. She thought she was worshiping God, and she was all messed up on where to do it at, but she didn't think anything about a holy life. She was in adultery and fornication. And how many times, and it may not be adultery or fornication, but how many times have we had sin in our heart that we haven't dealt with, sin in our life that we're not dealing with, and we're running around thinking that we're praising and worshiping God? Would you think that that is acceptable or unacceptable? It's unacceptable. That kind of worship is actually a perversion. Real acts of worship must be the overflow of a worshiping life. It should be the overflow of your life, just as evangelism should be the overflow of your life. I mean, I know that, you know, that there is training, and I'm for that. And I know that we have to work at it, and really it's a whole courage issue that we're working at. It's making sure that we understand what we're saying. You know, we try to address all the questions that are involved in it, all the objections, which there's no way you can adequately prepare for all of that. Just be in the Word every day, listen to the Word taught, and that's really the preparation that you can make for that. But we go through all those motions right there, and really, even evangelism should be an overflow of our time with Jesus Christ. And the same is true about the real acts of worship. Over in Psalm 45 in verse 1, David said this, "My heart overflows with a good theme." And the Hebrew word that's used there for overflow means to boil over. And if you think about it, that's really what worship is. It's a boiling over of the heart. That you're so warmed by righteousness and love that it reaches a boiling point. And praise is really the boiling point of a hot heart. You know, we talk about in Revelation chapter 2, a cold heart. The church at Ephesus, they left their first love. They had a cold heart. They had all the right things, but they still had a cold heart. We can have all the right things and not have a hot heart. And guess what? It's unacceptable. If your heart's not boiling over with worship, then it should cause you to question what is taking place there. Think about the disciples' experience on the road to Emmaus. Remember when they were with Jesus? They didn't know that it was Jesus. But Jesus opened up the Word to them. And after He left them, it says in Luke 24:36, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" You feel like that when you hear the Word of God? No matter where you are? I mean, do you look forward to our time together that we study the Word together? Or is it purely social? That we could just go and be with, you know, friends and be with family? I mean, if that's the case, that's no different than a bar. When I was in the bars, I had friends and family there. In some cases, I had more faithful friends there than I've had in other places, you know. But that's not why we're here. I mean, that's a byproduct. Don't get me wrong. But that's not why we're here. That's not our primary purpose here. Our primary purpose is to worship. That's the way of life. And we come together corporately as the body, as the local ecclesia, to worship God. And so we should stimulate each other for that. And you don't stimulate people by criticism. You don't stimulate people by not accepting people. I'm not talking about accepting sin. Sometimes we have to point that out. Sometimes we have to pull a brother or sister aside and we have to make that known. That, listen, whether you see this or not, but this is sin. And I just want to restore you and I want to encourage you to draw near to God and repent of this. I mean, sometimes we have to do that in order to offer up true worship to God. If not, everything else is hypocrisy. But as God warms the heart with righteousness and love, the resulting life of praise that boils over is actually the truest expression of worship. Now, in the beginning of our study, we defined worship. We said that the most common word for worship is proskuneo, and the word means to kiss the hand or to bow down. And the word is actually signifying humble adoration. And there's a second word that's also used for worship that I didn't mention. It's the word latruo. And that word suggests rendering honor or paying homage. And both of these terms carry the same idea of giving. Remember, we said that worship is not giving, it's what? Giving. We want to give honor. We want to give homage. We want to give respect and adoration to God. Many times we view worship as just something we get from God rather than something that we give. We think we come to church to get, and actually we're coming to give. We could just turn that mentality around and look at it in that way. Worship is ascribing to God His worth. And it's stating and affirming His supreme value. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 11. It says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Why should we worship Him with reverence? Well, we got the answer in Psalm 95 when we were looking through Psalm 95, verses 3 and following. It's because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, and it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. We know that that's pertaining to worship because in the very beginning of the chapter, He says, "Come, let us worship. Let us sing joyfully. Let us offer up thanksgiving. We're to come, worship, and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture." I want to ask you a question, and I really want you to think about it this morning. Does worship consume your life? Is it the consuming passion of your heart? Do you have a selfless desire to ascribe to God His worth? And you do that by obeying Him, by doing what He says. Not just giving words to Him, not just giving Him lip service, but truly having a worshiping heart, a thankful heart, a heart filled with adoration for God. And that selfless desire, that consuming desire to give God, that kind of worship is really the essence of worship. It begins with the giving first of ourselves and then of our attitudes and then our possessions until worship is a way of life. Now, in our time together this morning, I want to address the extent of our worship. And what I'm referring to there is what is acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? We all seek to offer God what is acceptable. So for this morning, I want us to answer that question by looking at three categories of acceptable worship that we find in Scripture. And first, I want to begin with the outward dimension. The outward dimension. And I want you to see how worship can be reflected in how we behave toward others. Let me have you to turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And when I talk about our behavior toward others, certainly I'm talking about believer to believer. I mean, yes, this affects every aspect of our life. This chapter here is referring believer to believer. But yes, in our home, how we relate to each other, that our family, how we relate to strangers, even how we relate to enemies, how we relate to unbelievers. Because the Bible says that we're to love our enemies, right? The Bible says that we're to pray for those who persecute us, who cast insults at us. You know, that's not a natural response, is it? Natural response is to want to return it to them. Give them back what they're giving you. But the Bible says that you need to love them, you need to pray for them, and how much more a fellow believer? And yet the tendency is that if we offend one another, we then seek to hurt one another. Even Paul deals with that all throughout Scripture. Deals with it in Galatians 5 where he says, listen, you need to be careful if you bite and devour one another. Be careful that you don't destroy one another. It's going to happen. Here in Romans 14, Paul gives the believers here at Rome instruction on being sensitive to a weaker brother. Notice there in verse 1, he says we are to accept one who is weak in faith. And that means that we are to have a personal and willing acceptance of others. If you'll notice there, the phrase weak in faith, what's he mean by that? Well, he has in mind those believers who were unable to let go of the religious ceremonies and rituals of their past. You got things in your past you're still holding on to? Well, this is a chapter for you. Think about this. Break it down between Jew and Gentile. Take the weak Jewish believer. What did he have trouble with? He had trouble with abandoning the rites and the prohibitions of the Old Covenant. He actually felt compelled to adhere to the dietary laws, to observe the Sabbath, to offer the sacrifices in the temple. And then take the weak Gentile. He was steeped in his pagan idolatry. He was steeped in his rituals. And he felt that any contact with anything remotely related to his past, including meat that was sacrificed to idols, this right here would bring about a hindrance to him, a hindrance to his worship, an offense. So look at verse 3. Paul says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. What's he mean by contempt? Well, he has the idea of to treat them as worthless. Don't treat them as worthless. Don't treat them as all that they deserve is disdain and abhorrence. And the idea of judging was even an equally strong word, and it meant to condemn. You had one group saying that they're worthless because of what they're doing. You have the other group condemning them. So needless to say, they weren't receiving each other, right? Whether you were a weak Jew or a weak Gentile, you both have baggage that you brought in to your faith in Christ. Here the strong holds the weak in contempt as being legalistic, as being self-righteous. The weak judges the strong as being irresponsible and even at best depraved. We go down to verse 13. I mean, he even goes into mentioning one regarding one day over the other. But if you'll notice, even in the passage, he's saying, that's okay. One wants to regard one day over another, that's fine. Let him alone. You know, there are others that say, no, every day is the day for the Lord. That's fine. In both cases, you're offering praise to God. That's what matters. In both cases, you have a conscience. And you're not to violate your conscience. Let the Holy Spirit change you. Let the Holy Spirit grow you if you're in that situation. Put it in contemporary terms today. People that feel like they should not work on Sunday. Are you with me? It falls in the same category. Same thing. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block into a brother's way. Here in a terrific play on words, Paul is telling the strong that instead of judging the weak, they must decide not to put any stumbling block or any obstacle in the way of the weak. Rather than negative judgment, they are to be characterized by positive discernment. Those two words that he gives right there are used synonymously. A stumbling block is that which causes someone to fall into sin. An obstacle is something that is derived from the concept of trapping something in a snare. And so it has the idea of falling into sin. So it came to mean an obstacle in coming to faith and causing of going astray, or a transgression that leads to destruction, thus is something that destroys a person's faith or something that causes them to apostatize. And here it doesn't carry that strong a force, but rather it speaks of causing the weak of or the faith of the weak to fail. Have you ever thought about that? In some cases, you got people out there saying it's okay to drink, and you got others saying, no, it's not okay to drink. You got saying it's okay as long as you don't get drunk. That is really the testimony of Scripture. But not everybody can receive that. I come from a background of that. Even before becoming a pastor, I have always felt that I don't need that anymore. I know that that was my weakness, and so I don't want to even have a drink of it, whether it's a sip. So let's make sure our grape juice doesn't ferment, okay? Is that new grape juice we have for the Lord's Supper this morning? Okay. So, I mean, that's where I'm at on that. And I remember years ago sitting down with some good friends of mine, good brothers, and they freely drinking. I was offended by it. And now how are we to respond in a case like that? Well, Scripture says that though it may be okay and permissible, but not if it brings an offense to your brother. I remember someone telling me about someone else who had left our church some months back, maybe a couple years ago, and that they were drinking now. And I told them, I said, you know what, I'd rather had not known that information. Because knowing that now causes me to stumble. And he even talks about that here in chapter 14. He talks about your conscience. He talks about that this is between you and God. I mean, if you just continue to read the rest of the chapter, that's what you're going to see. But what I want you to see this morning is something even more than that. Linsky tells us that the trouble is that when we offend a weaker brother, we can never tell in advance whether he will only be injured or he will be destroyed. So we got to be careful here. So look at what he says in verse 18. For he who in this way serves, and that's the word latruo I just mentioned a moment ago. Remember, it meant honor, render honor, or pay homage. So he who in this way renders honor or pays homage to Christ is what? What's the word? Acceptable. Acceptable to who? God. Notice what else he adds. And approved by men. That's interesting. So if you're focused here on receiving your weaker brother or sister and making sure that what you feel is at liberty to do and permissible in Scripture, in some cases it's best not to do it around them because of the weakness of their faith and causing them to stumble. That's always been the view there of liberty. Again, I remember people leaving here, and I heard this statement also, that now we can do whatever we want to do now that we left changed by grace. I went, what? What does that mean? We have a noose around your neck? Are we the Holy Spirit? No. Holy Spirit's completely capable of leading you and completely capable of pointing out your sin. Yes, we practice church discipline. You know, but church discipline's going on all the time among everyone. You know, before it ever gets to a third and fourth step, we just hope and pray it never gets to a third and fourth step, right? To where it becomes public and where it becomes pointing this out publicly and even a fourth step of publicly putting someone out. And it's all because of unrepentant sin. You know, I hope that your convictions are the convictions of the Word of God. I hope our convictions as a church are the convictions of the Word of God, and that's what you're living. Not that you run away from here and you run to another church that doesn't have the same kind of convictions. You say, now I can do this. All because that church is doing it. You know, we're reading Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, and one of the things he points out in chapter 1 is that the culture, things that are acceptable in the culture are not acceptable for the church. Just because the culture has adopted it and said it's okay, that doesn't mean it's okay. And there, in the context of what he was talking about, was the sensuality. The sex that's selling everywhere and on TV and radio and billboards and, you know, magazines. And, you know, sometimes we get magazines and they're addressed to me and it's a woman's magazine. I'm like, what in the world? Why are you sending me this? Number one, I didn't order it. Number two, why would you send me a woman's magazine? I remember some years back that someone put me on a porn mailing list. I remember the first time I opened that envelope, I went, whoa! I ran and told my wife. That's my accountability. And then I started recognizing, the first thing I did after that was I called the company. So who put me on your list? Well, it was done through the internet. Well, take me off, please. And tell me who put me on there. They couldn't tell me. After a few mailings, it finally stopped, but I got to where I recognized the envelope. So immediately I just would destroy it. Had nothing to do with it. Folks, you've got to run fast and hard against things like that. You know, I just don't stand up here and say that. I know my weakness. And you should know yours as well. And so, in that case, as we come here to chapter 14, we talk about our behavior toward one another, and if we are willing to receive one another and to understand each other's weaknesses and not flaunt our liberty, that this finds acceptability before God. This becomes worship to Christ and how we behave with one another. And we treat fellow Christians with the proper kind of sensitivity. This is an acceptable act of worship. It honors God who created and loves that person, and it reflects God's compassion and His care. So when we look at the outward dimension, we actually see that worship is reflected in how we behave toward others. And I think the classic statement concerning how we behave toward others is found over in John 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says to His disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And He had just demonstrated what it meant to love one another by washing their feet. He stooped down and met their need. They weren't willing to do that. But that's truly loving a person. And He says, "Listen, I give you this commandment, a new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." If you have this kind of love for each other, not just this verbal stuff, but get down there, pull your sleeves up, and meet that person's need. I'll say more about that in a minute. And I think also when you talk about receiving one another, and having a proper behavior toward one another and loving your neighbor, I think that this right here is the second of the two responses that Jesus gave to that lawyer who was testing Him and who had questioned Him concerning the greatest commandment. You remember that? He asked him, what was the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responded, Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Two things. If you can just focus on those two things, God simplifies it for us. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You ask, who is my neighbor? It gives an illustration of a Samaritan that went down to Jericho and he fell among thieves. He had all these religious people walking past him, but it was a Samaritan, a half-breed, people that the Jews hated, that took the man, picked him up, put him on his donkey, bandaged his wounds, took him to an inn, basically gave him a blank check and said, whatever else he needs, I'll pay when I come back. And he took care of the man. He met the man at the point of need. So when we accept one another who's weak in faith by not putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in their way, we're serving or we're worshiping Christ. And that is acceptable to God. That's the first dimension. That's the outward dimension. Let me give you a second part of the outward dimension that I believe is also worship that's acceptable. Turn to Romans chapter 15 and look at verse 16. Paul is writing about the special grace that was given to him. And he says in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about there? He's talking about evangelism. The Gentiles became his offering to God. So that tells us right here, another aspect of worship is evangelism. Evangelism is a form of acceptable worship. Have you thought about it in that way? William MacDonald says that Paul looked upon his work of ministering the gospel of God as a priestly function in which he presented saved Gentiles as an acceptable offering to God because they had been set apart by the Holy Spirit to God through the new birth. G. Campbell Morgan adds, he says, what a radiant light this sheds on all of our evangelistic and pastoral effort. Every soul won by the preaching of the gospel is not only brought into a place of safety and a blessing, he's an offering to God. A gift which gives him satisfaction, the very offering he is seeking. Every soul carefully and patiently instructed in the things of Christ and so made comfortable to his likeness is a soul in whom the Father takes pleasure. Thus we labor not only for the saving of men, but for the most satisfying of the heart of God. This is the most powerful motive. Think about that. Why do you witness to people? Well, I'm commanded to do that. That's a good reason. Wouldn't you like to go a little step further than that? And say that not only am I commanded to do this, but this pleases God? I mean, you pursue after that of which pleases Him? So they were an offering. They were an offering back to God. And think about this, that those who were won also became worshipers themselves. A.W. Tozer talks about how that God has made rebels or worshipers out of rebels. Rebels is what we were. Now we're worshipers of Christ. And that's what God does in us. Let me give you a third outward dimension of worship. It's found in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Turn there. Philippians 4:18. Here Paul thanked the Philippians for a gift of money to help in his ministry. And he said this, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So here, acceptable worship is described as giving to those in need. They received an offering to help Paul in his need. You ever thought about that? You're helping someone in need as an acceptable offering to God? What do we do sometimes when people come to us with a need? We look for someone else to meet it instead of us meeting it. Gosh, I remember years ago in some of the churches that I had pastored, many times people coming to me and telling me about someone who had a need that had just shown up to the church. And I had the same thought every time. You are completely equipped and able to take care of this person's need. Why do I have to be the official need meter? Have you thought about that? I mean, it's just like the official greeter. I mean, we all have the capacity within us that we can greet people, love one another, make people that are strangers to us feel like that they're family and feel right at home. We can receive each other that we know in such a way like that. We can be sensitive to each other, know what each other's needs are. You don't have to come running to me. Meet the need. God's put that person across your path. Don't be like the priest that walks around the Samaritan laying in the street, or the Levite. Be like the Samaritan. You see a person across your path that has a need, then meet that person's need. That right there glorifies God because that's demonstrating His love. And that's why Paul also urges the believers at Rome to contribute to the needs of the saints. You read that in Romans 12:13. Or why we also see the early church having all things in common, Acts 4:32. They were giving to meet those who were in need. No wonder the Apostle John said this, 1 John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" You see a brother in need, and you're not willing to meet that need, you're not willing to have compassion on them, how can you say you really love God? That's really where he's going with this. He questions your salvation. You say that you're a Christian? And you just bypass the brother in need? So he questions your love if you lack this compassion. So we see worship can be expressed by sharing love with fellow believers, by sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by meeting the needs of people on a very physical level. I believe we can sum it up in a single word. Acceptable worship is giving. It's a love that shares. So that's the outward dimension. Let me focus in now on the inward dimension of worship. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because we've been saying a lot about this. But I want you to see this second category of worship involves our behavior. It involves our behavior. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10 talk about walking as children of light. It says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Then it says this, "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So we're walking in the light. We're seeking to do what is pleasing to the Lord. We're learning what pleases God. And the idea of pleasing, it comes from a Greek word that means acceptable. So we're trying to learn by God's Word what is acceptable to Him. And here in the context, He's referring to goodness and righteousness and truth. And He's saying clearly that to do good is an acceptable act of worship toward God. Have you thought about that? Just by doing what is right. Doing good to people. Living a good life. That's acceptable worship to God. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul addresses the same idea when he says to Timothy that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So when we share, that's an act of worship. And when we do good, that's an act of worship. Think about this third dimension, and I think this sums it all up. And let me have you to turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verses 15 and 16. Love this passage right here. It says, "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And so as you look at worship in its Godward focus, you discover that it's actually thanksgiving and praise. See, it takes us right back where we began this series. If you notice there in verse 16, he brings it all together with all three of the categories. He says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So praising God, doing good, sharing with others, all of this is legitimate, scriptural acts of worship. And that right there draws into the concept of worship every activity, every relationship of human living. And the implication is that just as the Scriptures are dedicated to the subject of worship from cover to cover, the believer should be dedicated to the activity of worship. He should be consumed with a desire to use every moment of his life to devote himself to doing good, to sharing, and to praising God. That's what you should be devoting your life to. And so as you think about that, and you think about all that we've looked at, and seeing that worship touches every area of life, we are to honor and adore God in everything. Like 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's why you were created. God made you. He made you for His glory. And how you glorify Him? By loving Him, doing what He says. See, that's the whole idea. And the whole reason why you glorify Him is because He made you and He takes care of you. He's worthy of that worship. He's worthy of that adoration. You know, you come in here, and I know we have to prepare our hearts, you know, as we sing together, and just to make sure that we're not just singing words on a screen, but it's really coming from a heart boiling over with worship. So for a heart to be boiled over with worship, there has to be preparation before you even get here. And yeah, it starts when you wake up Sunday morning, but it even starts Saturday night. Or Saturday, or Friday, because it's every day, right? And this is just an opportunity to have time together with the saints of God and to worship together. I want to close with one passage, and it's found in Romans 12, very familiar passage. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul makes a powerful statement about the whole concept of whole life worship. And his words come after what is possibly the greatest exposition of theology in all of Scripture. Because in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's given this monumental treatise, this theology. He's taking us from the wrath of God through the redemption of man to the plan of Israel and the church. All these great themes of redemptive theology, they're right there. And then in response to that, we find these words in verses 1 and 2. That's what's all summed up in the therefore. Notice what he says. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The mercies of God, he mentions. That refers to all that he has just described in the first 11 chapters. And the theme of those chapters is God is merciful on our behalf. He does a merciful work in us. And through these 11 chapters of doctrine, he's defining to us what the Christian life is all about and what the benefits are. And so he says that our only adequate response for what God has done for us and what can be a starting point for acceptable spiritual worship is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. One writer says, as believing priests, we do not come to God with the bodies of slain animals, but with the spiritual sacrifice of yielded lives. Another one says, believers are exhorted to make a decisive dedication of themselves as worshipers, stepping forward to place their offering on the altar. So for those in Christ, the only acceptable worship is to offer themselves completely to the Lord. Completely. And I know I've said this before, and I'm sorry if you don't like that I say it again, but I'll say it again because I love the way Chuck Swindoll puts this. The problem with the living sacrifice is that he crawls off the altar. We've got to quit crawling off the altar. Every day we offer our lives up as being consumed before his presence. Every day our life is an offering to him. And if you think about it, even in this manner, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. He is our master. He's our Lord. It's not a voluntary servitude. God has made us his slaves. And it's a beautiful relationship that we have with him. Because you think about the fact that he also adopted us into his family. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. Not just giving us eternity and eternal home in heaven, but all the blessings that he's given to us in Christ. So when you think about this, and you think about the possibility of how you can bring pleasure to God, that should provide a powerful motivation for a surrender of your life. And this sacrifice of ourselves certainly will show up in worship being a way of life. You see how you behave toward one another as an act of worship? Do you see that when you're witnessing to someone, that right there is an acceptable act of worship? Or every time you present the gospel to the lost, that you're offering up a sacrifice to God? I don't think we think about evangelism that way because we usually have the success syndrome. Success syndrome is simply this: if they didn't bow their heart and repent and receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, then we haven't been successful in evangelism. We think that because maybe we didn't sell it the way we should sell it, maybe we didn't say the right words, we didn't present it in a certain way. But the truth of the matter is, if you go and talk to someone, number one, that's fulfilling obedience. But number two, if you do it with the passion of your heart because you want to please God, that's even better because you're going with the right motivation. Number three, you walk away and you've shared the gospel with that person, you should be more grieved that that person didn't repent rather than turning inwardly to yourself and saying, I wasn't successful because they didn't believe. You know, we pick up that mentality from many preachers and many churches and many pulpits that have preached that every time that you go and share the gospel with someone, you better make a convert. Well, listen, if that is the case, then you may be making disciples of you and not disciples of Jesus. You ever thought about it in that way? I just want to encourage you to really think about, really examine your passion. You say, well, I just don't feel passionate for God. Then that's a good starting point. That's something you should be praying about right now. Pray about your love for Him. Pray about your yieldedness to Him. Let's offer Him worship right now as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You right now. We thank You for this time. Studying Your Word, we just pray that You would help us to see that this is a way of life, that we are to worship You every single day, not just one day of the week. Help us to see that how we behave toward one another is acceptable worship to You. When we're sharing the gospel with someone, that's acceptable worship. When we're meeting needs, that's acceptable worship. Help us to see that we are to offer up our entire life to You, every moment, every day. And so that should affect right there our behavior. God, we pray You be glorified. We pray that You would teach us these truths. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.